Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We left off last week, and I think some people thought, gee, we're getting pretty political here. Looking at Abraham, this man of faith, yet living in a covenantal relationship with the pagan king in the world. Not unlike our citizenship here we have in heaven, but also on earth. And of course, bringing these things out, people begin to wonder, well, gee, you know, I don't know how this all fits in with our focus. Aren't we supposed to be thinking about eternity? Yes, but we still have to live here, influence people here. And the very laws that our leaders pass affect freedoms, affect the climate, the culture, the ability for you to even speak publicly about Jesus. Those things have an effect. We not only can pray for our leaders, but we need to be a part of the solution. But now we look at a whole new direction for Abraham. In fact, what I would call in this chapter is the supreme test of faith. Now, you're going to be tested in your faith. If you haven't already been sorely tested, you'll continue to be tested. In fact, every time Abraham was tested and passed, the covenant with him was confirmed. It's almost as if you're making your calling and election sure. It's not that God is needing to know where you stand with him, but I think what happens is you need to know where you stand with him. You need to know just how much you have truly trusted him. And there's a lot more to this story than meets the eye. In fact, from a story's point of view, fascinating. One of the most amazing stories. From a record of an actual event, shocking. It's unbelievable. And from a prophetic point of view, there is a lot more here that's in type of the Father God's love for us in offering his own son up on the cross. Jesus going willingly, yet resurrected on the third day. There is in this gospel message, it's a picture here in Genesis 22. In fact, the gospel is being proclaimed here. And when Jesus said of Abraham, he says about Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. I believe he's referring to this day, this very, very crucial day in Abraham's life in which he was sorely tested but passes the test as Abraham is asks to give up something very, very close to his heart. And he does. And the Lord meets him and provides in a very amazing way. Let's take a look. Chapter 22 of Genesis. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I love that simple call and answer. Would to God it was that simple in our own experience. And you know what, frankly, it can be. Because the Bible tells us that we must be like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. We make it so complex, this walk with God. We get so confused about the theological ramifications of the philosophical choices that we have. And we get all messed up and, you know, the temptations and trials. But would to God it were this simple that we actually just heard God put a call in our life and we responded, here I am. In fact, every man and woman of God that has begun with the Lord in their life had to begin with this. Here I am. I'm available. I want to know you. Well, he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, listen to this. This test that is given to him is just really off the charts here. Abraham, you see, has received this amazing covenant with God that in Isaac, all his descendants will be named. That is, he's going to have a whole bunch of descendants. His name change was he's now called Abraham. God put his name in him, and he, who has no children up to this point, is going to have a multitude of children. This is what is being expressed, and God confirms that it will be through Isaac. This request now comes. Take your son, your only son, the one you love. Why doesn't he just say, take Isaac? Why this litany of description of your son, your only son, the one you love? I realize that this expression gives us an indication there's something a little deeper here. The first thing that strikes me is only son. How could that be when he has Ishmael? Now, granted, Ishmael has gone with Hagar. Ishmael was the child of that surrogate motherhood program that Abraham and Sarah enacted. that really was not God's plan. In a sense, it was Abraham trying to help God out. God kept promising all these descendants, and here he is 30 years later, has no children. So they figure, well, let's help God out a little bit with bring Hagar in. She'll have a surrogate child and we'll have that child. He'll be ours. And they did that. Ishmael was born. But it shows you that God does not recognize the works of the flesh. He says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love. Now, here's the thing that really gets tough. Some charge God with all manner of evil here. This story has been vilified in many circles by people who miss the point. They charge that even the thought of human sacrifice is barbaric. How could God even ask him that? They say Abraham's primitive view of God was that he demanded a blood sacrifice. And they'll even go so far as to say the whole Levitical system in the Bible on blood sacrifices is horribly primitive and barbaric and detestable. I'd have to say that animal sacrifices are detestable. They're disgusting. The thought is just horrible. These innocent animals being slaughtered by the thousands in this sacrificial system in Leviticus. Huge portions of the Bible given to describe the details of these blood sacrifices. They are horrible. They are horrendous. But that illustrates the point. That's how sin is. If we could only see sin with that same tone that we have in our disgust for other things. You see, the cross does not reveal the cruelty of God, but it reveals the love of God. The cross is the culmination of all of those sacrifices that they couldn't really take away sin. They could only cover it temporarily, but the cross can take it away. And Isaac being lifted up in a way is a picture of Jesus. And so here is what Abraham is being presented. Now, Abraham could very easily conclude, if you were him, God messed up. I can't trust him. There's no way I could trust a God that would ask me to kill my only son. And maybe some of you are struggling with God's direction on a smaller scale for your life. Maybe you're frustrated that God has not come through in answering a particular prayer in your life. Your particular needs that you've committed to the Lord. Maybe you're single and you've been praying for a spouse and you've been doing everything possible to obey God and follow Him and hoping He's going to give you that spouse and you're still waiting. And, you know, how could God, as much as I have done, I've heard people say, how could God even exist? Because if I were God, I would have answered that prayer, that heartfelt prayer long ago. How could He hold out on people? And the thing of it is, we struggle with God. Some of you may be struggling with the Lord in areas right now with your finances. You've seen a lot of it go poof, you know, gone. Your savings, your life savings, your 401ks. And you realize, man, if I'd have just put the money in my mattress, I'd have been better off. But God, why? I talked to somebody this last week who said, you know, they'd been trying to get a house for so long. And they finally, after every deal fell through, it was so frustrating. They gave up and just rented. We're a little disgusted and frustrated And yet now they're quite happy that the Lord kept them from getting into that huge financial burden. Abraham simply knew that God has His reasons. We don't know what was going on in his mind. We saw the birth of Isaac as an amazing picture of the birth of Christ. Now we get to see an even more amazing picture of the near sacrifice of Isaac as a type of the sacrifice of the Son of God, who loved us and offered himself up for us. By the way, only place in the Bible where human sacrifice is asked for. If you think about it, that's a little odd. Because if you understand what the Bible teaches about sin, the Bible says the soul that sins must die. God is just, no exceptions. The soul that sins must pay for that sin with death. The day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. God can't go back on His word, can't change His word, can't erase it. He is just. He is true. He speaks. It will happen. The soul that sins must die. And if you think about it, instead of instituting animal sacrifices to temporarily cover, you'd think human sacrifices would have been called for. But here is where God is merciful. Allowing, since it's only a type, by the way, I can't die for your sin anyway, because I have to die for my own sin. You have to die for your own sin. None of us can die for anyone. There's only one person that could die for somebody else's sin. Is that if they didn't have sin? You need a perfect person. to offer their life up as a sacrifice in order for it to be accepted. One who is spotless. There is no sin in him. One who can stand in our place. There is only one. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name Christ Jesus. We have to understand this. And so understand Abraham now, he's given this mandate. Notice verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice how quickly he responds. Seems to be Abraham's way. And on the very day he was told to circumcise all the people in his family, he did. When he was told to send Hagar and Ishmael out early the next morning, he did. Here in Genesis 22, he gets the command early the next morning. He obeys. He doesn't waffle on this. Prompt obedience. Just do it. Nike had to borrow that from the Bible, I'm sure. Psalmist says, I made haste. I didn't delay to keep your commandments. You know, this is what true obedience is. You see, delayed obedience is really disobedience. When we delay, we're disobeying. But more than that, this is personal. See, Abraham, I mean, he's like a wealthy guy. He's got lots of servants. He could have any number of people cut the wood. He's out there at the age of 115, most likely, somewhere in the 110s. And he's out there cutting the wood himself. There's something very personal about this sacrifice. That he feels this. See, the dilemma that he has, as he's cutting the wood, he's probably trying to work this all out. But by the fact he's trying to work it out doesn't mean whether he's going to do it or not. And this is the thing we have to actually understand. Abraham is not wavering at all on this. He's going to do it. But he still is taking the time to probably try to figure out how this is going to work out. Because here's his dilemma. God has promised him descendants through Isaac. And yet God has asked him to take Isaac's life in a burnt offering. So he's going to die first and then somehow have children. Okay, that's impossible. So he's probably trying to work this out. How are you going to do this, God? On the third day, verse 4, it says, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I think he's worked it out. See, the Bible tells us that he did work it out. In a very good commentary in the Bible that I highly recommend, the best commentary in the Old Testament that you can buy, hopefully most of you have it in your lap right now because it's the New Testament. Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, and in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a comment on this event. Chapter 11, verse 17, it says in Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Notice the language there. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's offering up Isaac, his only begotten son, through whom the promise was given that he would have seed, he would have descendants. Verse 19, notice it says concluding. That word is a very interesting Greek word. It means he figured this out. It's logical, right? Your son's got to die. Your son's got to have kids. How do you put that together? He concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham believed the resurrection. It says, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And indeed, he does receive him in a figurative sense because after the third day, he sees Moriah and he offers him up. He's going to do that. We're going to see that. But the Lord stays his hand. So in a way, he receives him again. He is resurrected on the third day. Very interesting type, very interesting picture of the love of God. Now, his faith is in play here. You see, Abraham expected the resurrection. Now, here's where I want to bring you into this story in a way that kind of can help override some of our Western emotional ways of looking at things. Right now, I see a sad trend in Christian circles. That is, the gospel in relating to us in the Western world has gone through this kind of what I'd call this emerging revision to relate to the way we emote, the way we philosophize, the way we analyze. We think about something and we can compartmentalize our intentions over here, but do something totally different over here. We're very strange people. We can do that. And that's why we can do something and then explain or justify or argue, well, I didn't really mean to do that. I didn't really intend that. That wasn't in my heart. God knows my heart. I hate when I hear that. God knows my heart. God knows your heart. That's the problem. But listen, our analyzing things often gets us into the spiral of despair in ways. For example, when we are called to do the right thing, the fact is, when we do it, we feel better afterward. But even after we feel so wonderful about doing that right thing, the next day comes, the challenge to do the right thing comes again. We forget the feelings we had, the wonderful feelings before, and we still are back at square one. What we learn from this is that feelings are a horrible guide. They're undependable. They're wonderful when they come, but they don't last, and they can't really help you. And if we understood that, we would understand. See, the Bible doesn't focus on feelings. It doesn't focus, you know, if we wanted to do a commentary on this, we would go into the whole thing of what Abraham was feeling and his emotions and all the stuff he's wrestling through. And he's out there chopping wood. I'm not going to do it, God. I'm not going to do it, God. You know, we kind of read that in. We read that in because that's how we would feel about it. And that is the problem. You see, the Bible just focuses on not what a person feels or thinks, but what a person does. It's about obedience. We think about it, we feel it, and then we might do it. Jesus said to his disciples, if you know these things, then I'm telling you, happy are you if you do them. But you see, the other thing, we can also spiral in despair. You see, if we act badly, if we do something wrong, and we feel bad about it. We will feel bad about it, unless your conscience is totally seared. But you ever notice that feeling bad about something that you've done wrong never gives you the strength to do the right thing the next time you have a chance? You do something bad, you feel horrible the next day, but the choice comes to do it again, and it's almost easier to do it again, even though as bad as you felt. Feelings are just a horrible guide. We need to learn to have more of a biblical framework. And what I see in this whole culture is it's almost an accommodation to the wishy-washy emotional ways that Americans think and feel. And we read books that just really strike our emotion. Oh, I just love that book. It really spoke to my heart about how God speaks to our hearts. Ooh. I'm sorry to mock that. I have to, though, because the Bible tells us very plainly that's not how it works. That's not how life works. Life works by you sucking it up and doing what you know is right. And you'll feel wonderful. Cain, if you do well, won't your countenance be lifted? Instead, he went out and slew his brother. You're defined not by what you think or what you feel. You're defined by what you do. And this is the thing we need to understand. Now, you with me so far on this? You see, therefore, we have to understand how we deceive ourselves in this area. So when a person responds to the gospel, following that, there'll come wonderful feelings. But I call that the milk of the gospel. You see, it's like the milk, like a little baby. You know, they can't do anything but just eat and, you know, and cry. You know, that's about it, right? They don't really earn anything there. There's nothing. And if they don't get the milk, you know, the world is coming to an end. But then there comes a time when that child is weaned, where the child learns to be content with the mother without the milk. In a way, this is the biggest test in that child's life. And in many ways, it's a picture of the test that we have throughout our life. It's the picture of Abraham's test here. Is he so in love with Isaac that, in a way, unless Abraham gives up Isaac, God really doesn't have Abraham? Because Abraham could be putting Isaac before. We don't know what was going on here. Apparently, Abraham was already settled with that question. He knew what was first, and he's ready to obey the Lord, even though I'm sure he felt it, yet that does not guide him. Abraham, it says, verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, which should tell you that Isaac wasn't a little toddler you know, that we see sometimes in our pictures in Sunday school. He's most likely a teenager or late teenager, could be even in his 20s. Some have speculated that you can actually make a good case for Isaac being in his 30s here. Though the word lad would probably put him in his teens. But he took him and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. So they leave the other two there and they go on. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and says, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb?" It's a great question. See, we know there's a lamb that's slain from the foundation of the world. But we also know that the people of Israel depended upon that lamb as a sacrificial offering in the Mosaic system. The lamb that needs to be sacrificed is needed here, and there is no lamb. And Isaac is asking a legitimate question. Well, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself." The word "for" there, it's been maintained by some, is really just added for by our translators. But literally, the word is saying God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Is this Abraham lying to his son? Or is this Abraham still walking by faith, knowing God will provide? He's going to work this out. So they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. By the way, keep this in mind. If Isaac's a little toddler, he has no say in it. He can't stop him. If he's a strong teen or in his 20s, he could easily fight off the old man. But you see, this is the point about the type. God the Father gave his only begotten son. The Bible tells us that Jesus said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down willingly." Isaac, in perfect obedience to the Father, submits to this. And now he's on the altar. And it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He believes in the resurrection. He's going to go through with it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now again, God uses anthropomorphic language. That is language that is relatable to us. How God says, "Okay, now I know." Do you think God didn't know this already? Of course he knew this. This is a lesson for Abraham. You know, I think of some times of my life where I remember some near-death experiences. In fact, one particular one. What it did was kind of tested what I would be thinking at the time and the moment I was going to face death. And I was riding on a Pacific Coast Highway road in a blue maxi Dodge van, the Dodge maxi van my brother-in-law had, talking, fellowshipping with my sister. I mean, I remember vividly. And we're riding around this corner. This car was coming around this corner. It swerved into our lane. It was a white car. It happened so fast. Literally, I'm seeing this car hit. There's no way to avoid it. I didn't have time to react or turn or do anything. And at that moment, I thought, this is it. And I actually leaned forward like in anticipation. I'm coming home, Lord. I really thought that was it. Now, when that happened to me, it showed me something about my faith in the Lord. I really did believe. I knew I was going to die then. And I was actually anticipating it. Oh, this is it. This is going to be, I wanted to get a front row seat. I wanted to get up and take a look at it. It was a really weird calm that came over me. I cannot explain. I've had a number of near-death experiences. In fact, one day I had four of them in one day. Riding down the mountain road from Bogota, Colombia, to Villa Vicencio. And if you've ever been to Colombia, if you're from Colombia, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because that road, all these memorials all the way down the road, you know, where people have gone off the edge. And they're crazy there. They live with abandon. They go, you know, well, if I die, it's all God's will, so let's go for it. And they pass on turns and blind corners, and it's just crazy. I had about four of them in one trip. And each time I was like, this is it. This is it. This is it. No, this is it. But you know, the thing it taught me a lot about the Lord, my faith in him. And I believe the Lord puts us through those tests to see what we're made of. And you know, when there's something found defective, and let's examine ourselves. Lord, you know what? I need to come back to you. I need to trust you in this. I need to leave this in your hands. So the Lord stops him, says, Abraham, stop. Withholds him from doing this to his son. No intervention until Abraham had demonstrated a total willingness here. And I think this is the key for us. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus is infinitely more profound than the death of a person. And there's a few reasons for that. We can't even understand what Jesus went. Sometimes we think, oh, well, Jesus, he was the Son of God, so death didn't really hurt him, and so it wasn't that bad of a deal. It's actually the opposite. When you die, as a believer, it's just saying goodbye to this old body and moving from this house to another home. That's not a big deal. The death of Jesus Christ was a huge deal. Infinitely more profound, infinitely more a sacrifice. In fact, to this day, the Bible says that when we see Jesus, we will see him. He became a man. He didn't cease being a man when he went back to heaven. Just know that. There is a man that sits at the right hand of the Father, who's both fully God and fully man right now. And he bears the scars of his sacrifice. There is something that for all eternity, this is an effect. But for you and I, when we die, it's moving on to a better thing. In fact, interesting little thing. When Job went through his sore trial and test, you remember, and he lost everything. And the end of the story, you realize he's getting everything back and doubled. The Lord doubled everything he lost. Doubled the house, doubled the home, doubled the flocks, doubled the wealth. Everything was doubled except in the first trial with his children when they were all killed. His 7 sons and 3 daughters. He lost 10 children in one day. When the Lord doubled everything, he didn't double the children. He gave him 10 more children. Why weren't the children doubled? Why did he double the wealth and double the oxen and the sheep and double the house and double the property and everything else he had? Why did he double that and not double the children? The answer, very simple. He did. Those 10 children that died in that tragedy, he's going to see again. He has 10 more. Now he has 20. Is this how you look at death? This is how we need to as Christians. Hey, this is so temporary. How close we are for the coming of the Lord. And even if we should live out for the next 50 years in God's time, this is just a very short period of time. With 1,000 years, this is one day to the Lord. And you can actually do the algebra on that. Take 1,000 years and then have that over X. Have 50 years to, or whatever. Yeah, whatever. You work out the math. I've already forgotten algebra. That's bad. You can figure out that 50 years is only a matter of 45 minutes or so compared to God's timing. And that's how fast it's going to go in some ways. So here is Jesus. He died. He gave his life up. In verse 13, it says, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. The Lord provided. And notice what Abraham says. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God, my provider. I want to stretch your thought on that word provider, though. The word Jireh comes from the root word in Hebrew, raha, which is to see. In other words, what Abraham is saying is the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. It shall be seen too. In fact, this is the difficulty with the word see. In the English, there are 28 different meanings for the verb see. As I was thinking of this the other day, in fact, 6 pages of definitions for the word see in the Oxford English Dictionary. There's perceive visually, perceive mentally, like you understand or I see the purpose. I'll see to it, which means I'll take care of it. I'll watch over it. Escort someone. Please see so-and-so to the door. Or you see someone off at the airport. Or are you seeing someone? I mean, see has such a diverse meaning. It made me feel bad for people who have to learn English as a second language. I mean, how difficult it must be. But here in Hebrew is this issue where essentially God is saying God himself will see to it. Now listen, ask yourself honestly, really. What will God not see to? What will God not handle, take care of, watch over, provide? What is outside of God's purview? What is outside of his control? What is outside of his understanding and his plan? And when you come to realize that, you will be no different from Abraham here. Because you'll get it. God will see to it. You can take your crumbling finances with that same, well, God will see to it. He'll provide. You can take care of the relationships that you're facing. God will see to it. You see, here is Abraham with this test of faith, and he realizes God will see to it. And really, God did see to it. The Lord will provide. But notice, he says the Lord will provide. Why didn't he say the Lord provided? Why is there a future tense here? As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's not just a poetic way of expressing what had happened, but there is a lesson here. In the mount of the Lord, the mount where? Well, we know it's Moriah. What does that mean? Later we find out that David offers up a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah, which is Moriah. We also find out Solomon in 2 Chronicles 3, he began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. We also, even more amazing, is that it says here, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided for. The temple was built there where the sacrifices were made. On the same mount that Isaac was offered up nearly. And the Lord provided. There is an amazing type here, but it even gets better than that. When you go into Jerusalem today, around the city, you can ride around the highways, of the streets around the old city. On the north side, which if you look to your right, if you're riding by Damascus Gate, to your right is the Muslim quarter, but up there is the Temple Mount. If you look to your left, it looks like the road is cut right in the mount because the mount continues on the other side of the road. And at that other side of the road, right above an Arab bus station, there is Gordon's Calvary. There is actually a rock face there. You can actually see a skull in the rock. It's believed that's the place of the skull. And right around the corner is the garden tomb. It was an old ancient garden. It has a lot of archaeological evidence for being a garden, a rich man's garden. And it's got a tomb carved out of solid rock that was not quite finished. And there was nobody in that tomb. And it's believed that is where Jesus was laid. But that right around, because it said it was near in the text where they brought him, to near where he was crucified, that would have been where the Romans, right in the crossroads there, a major highway, that's where they would have had the crucifixions, right on the same mountain that Isaac was lifted up, that David put his sacrifice, that Solomon built the temple, Jesus our Lord was crucified. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord provided for you. Because you were the ones, we were the ones that sinned. We should have paid for our own sin. But God saw in his infinite wisdom and love a plan in which his own son would be lifted up. Is it possible that this is the day that Abraham saw when Jesus spoke about your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it? He believed the resurrection. He believed the Lord would provide it. In that mount, I believe Abraham got it. I believe it all came together. And the gospel actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I delivered to you, speaking to the Corinthians, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. I ask you, where does it say in the Old Testament that the Messiah would die and rise on the third day? Now, there's lots in the Bible about the Messiah dying. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. In fact, in Isaiah 53 is the same kind of puzzle that the reader has to figure out that Abraham had to work out. What was the puzzle Abraham had to work out? How can Isaac die but also have children? How does he die first and then have children? That's a good trick. Abraham had to figure that one out. The only answer was the resurrection. Did you know in Isaiah 53 when it speaks about this servant of the Lord who is like a lamb led to the slaughter, whose life is laid out not for his own but for everyone else? He dies for the nation. It says that he is cut off. Literally, very clearly in Isaiah 53, this man is killed. But then it says, and his descendants will. And it speaks about him having descendants. You know, I've said to you in the past, you know, it's a very odd thing. Most of us, we're born, we grow up, we get married, we have children, and then die. In that order. You generally don't see what Jesus did. You grow up, you don't get married, you die, and then have children. That's what Jesus did. It's a puzzle. How could this be? The resurrection. And I want to encourage you that whatever you're facing probably doesn't require a resurrection from the dead. But in other ways it does. You see, you need to be born again in order to get this. You need to be born again to know that your life is in His hands. The Lord will provide. He will wipe your sin completely clean, give you a brand new heart, and you will have a new life in Him. Now you say, possibly, well, yeah, okay, if you Christians are claiming that, then you got a lot of problems. And brand new heart, brand new life, I see a lot of old stuff there. Well, here is where we walk by faith, you see. Just as Abraham didn't see the end result except by faith. He was looking for that thing that the Lord had. In the same way, we walk like Abraham. We've been given the promise of eternal life. We've been given a down payment, the Holy Spirit. We see those dramatic changes in our heart, but we also still walk around with this old body that has its temptations and desires and the old life. We're called to, we're exhorted to put to death that old man. That's not you anymore. And the process is not an easy one. And oftentimes we're not that cooperative with the Lord when it comes to putting that old aside and trusting Him. And we're tested in our faith. Sometimes we fail. But when we get it, you see, it only opens up that much more of a confirmation the Lord is with us. And the more you walk and grow and mature in the Lord, the more you're conscious of His presence. Well, the angel of the Lord does this with Abraham. As he takes this huge step, verse 15, it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because he can't make an oath by anybody greater than himself. You know, we make an oath. We call on the Bible. We call on our mother. You know, we'll make an oath on anything that's bigger than us. God can't make an oath on anything bigger than Him. So He says, by myself I've sworn. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. God is reconfirming the covenant with Abraham. But even adds there that your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. You know, people often think I get political when I start talking about Israel. And they say, now, Pastor, understand. You know, yes, we know God will fulfill His plan with Israel, but that's not God's people over there now. They don't even believe in the Lord, many of them. And I would have to say, well, you know, I agree to a certain degree. But if you read Ezekiel, it speaks about the process of God bringing them back into the land. And the process is, first, He gathers them from all four corners of the world. And they're like bones, dry bones gathered together. The land becomes fruitful, starts being fruitful. And right now, that once swamp land, desert land, barren waste land is now one of the most prolific producers of fruit and flowers in all of the world. And it's only the size of New Jersey. And they export more than you can even fathom. It's a fruitful land. And He then will one day bring them back to life spiritually. He'll breathe on them once again. Now, I don't think the spiritual life has come yet. There is a remnant, however. There are about, I think, around 10,000 Messianic Jewish people over there that believe in the Messiah. And there are many others that believe in the coming Messiah that haven't understood that Jesus is the one. And then most of them are atheists and agnostics. But God isn't finished. He's in process. Now, I wouldn't want to disagree with the Lord's plan, ultimately, that they're going to overcome. And certainly the Bible predicts every nation that grabs hold of Israel, tries to deal with it, it's going to be like a burdensome stone. And it certainly has become a burdensome stone to all the world, this dilemma of the Middle East, which has caused the world problem. And yet that was because we shouldn't be tinkering with this. We shouldn't be pressuring Israel to divide the land. We're acting in the same place as Daniel speaks about what the Antichrist will do. We better stop it. Because every president, every world leader that tinkers with it seems to, you know, go under. And I don't think you can get a worse approval rating for a president than we have right now. And thank you, Mr. Bush, for a couple of good judicial appointments that have a conservative view, but no thank you in regard to the pressure on Israel. And I think this is something that the church needs to express. This is what God has said. How will they know this unless we tell them? We need to let them know. But I believe this is important. But listen to the promise here. God is confirming the promise to Abraham. We're actually seeing the fulfillment. And ultimately, when Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens, you're going to see God move to protect his people against unbelievable odds. So he gets the confirmation, not unlike when you obey the Lord. When you finally yield that to him, when you finally lay down your Isaac, what is your Isaac? What is it the Lord has done for you that you're so happy about, but if he took it away, you would be so miserable? Is there anything like that in your life? You know, I think in many ways, if you think about this, do you love the concept of marriage and what you expect out of it more than your spouse? Do you love your role as a parent and your children with you more than your children themselves? Do you love your position in serving the Lord and ministering to the Lord more than the Lord who put you there? There's so many little things that can be Isaacs in our life, blessings, things that God has done for us. We saw the importance of letting our Ishmaels go. That's one thing. Don't be trusting your own works. But this is even more. Don't put your delight in what God gives you. Learn to have your delight in him alone. And sometimes he has to wean us from those things that we've trusted in our happiness for. They've become our Isaacs, the promises of God, but they've become almost idols to us. Lay it down. And then you'll see that confirmation of the covenant. So verse 19 says, Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Interestingly enough, if you're looking closely at the text, you kind of wonder something here. Where's Isaac? He's not mentioned. Shouldn't it say, so Abraham and Isaac returned to the young men, they rose and went together to Beersheba? Does that mean Isaac isn't there with them? No, I believe he is there with them. But I believe the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to mysteriously omit him from the text here, and I'll tell you why. Because if you're following the type of Jesus dying and resurrecting, you also discover that after he ascended to the Father, he told his disciples, I'm coming back. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit was given to the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, so that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be adopted into his family and be gathered as a bride. You see, listen, this is the interesting thing. The Holy Spirit right now is finding a bride for Jesus. In the same way that you're going to discover in the next type, it's interesting, the unnamed servant of Abraham is going to be finding a bride for Isaac. The interesting thing is Isaac's not mentioned up until the point when finally, the next time you see Isaac mentioned again, it's when that bride is presented to him. And it fits the type perfectly. Right now, Jesus is gone. He's with the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back. He's waiting till everyone whom the Father has predetermined, his patience enduring all the evil in this world, waiting for those that the Holy Spirit is tugging in their hearts to respond and come. And when that last person responds to the gospel message and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're out of here, Alice. We're going to be in his presence. That is going to be so awesome. This mysterious bride is mysteriously introduced in this last section, in this genealogy. It came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. How do you like those for names? Huz and Buz. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. Why don't you name your kids these names? They're biblical names. Bethuel begot Rebekah. Interesting. Rebekah. Does that sound familiar? It should. She is the one whom the servant of Abraham finds and brings back as she agrees fully to it. No force. She's asked if you want to come, and she follows this unnamed servant, only knowing the promise of this man Isaac to be his wife. Such an amazing picture of the gospel. You know, the conclusion is you have this picture of the son you love, the only begotten son whom you love, setting that son apart for the sacrifice. 4 days before they were Moriah, the day that he was told, the 3 days they traveled. Do you know that they picked out the Passover lamb 4 days before Passover? That was the day it was supposed to be picked out and examined to make sure it had no defect. Do you know that was the very same day that Jesus went into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah so they could inspect him. And they tested him and questioned him and tried to trip him and trap him and set him up. And he passed all their tests. He was seen unspotless, sinless, only to be prepared to be our lamb sacrificed. The act of sacrifice, notice, was just between the Father and the Son. The other witnesses, they stayed back because I believe on the cross there was that divine transaction taking place as well. In the eternal counsels of the Father who loved us with the Son who loved us and willingly laid his life down for us that we might have eternal life. And notice even the wood was laid on Isaac. Does that remind you of anything? The cross of Jesus that he bore, fire representing divine judgment, but the Lord will see to it. Our biggest problem, the biggest dilemma is solved. Our sin is forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ.